For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, we're in Mark this evening, and we're going to study the offense of the gospel, and so it seems like it'd only be wise for us to pray before we get into that. Lord, just thanks so much for this time to be together and for your word. We just, in reading that, what you have to say, how you interact with people, that we see clarity for ourselves. We hear you calling to us as you call out to the spectrum of society that Jesus was involved with, and we hear the things that matter to you. And we just ask here tonight, God, that each one of us in ways that are appropriate to where we are with you, that we would understand what you're calling us to, what you're asking for us to trust you in, so that we can really experience that vital reward of deepening in our relationship with you. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we talked about Jesus calling Matthew, who is a tax gatherer, pretty scandalous that he would consider in his inner circle, his trusted network of close friends and colleagues, a guy who is basically a traitor to his own people, a scoundrel if there ever was one. And this begins a whole series of scenes in Mark's gospel where Jesus is just saying, this is what the good news is. This is what the gospel means. And that comes as great news to people who recognize that deep sense of need, the rift that really is there between ourselves and God. And yet at the same time, Jesus really emerges in this series of scenes as the controversialist that he is, because he really is not just calling out to people and welcoming them in the presence of God, but he is also making it very clear to those who want to come to God their way, on their terms, through religious means, that that's not God's program. And these things just, they don't mesh. The good news of grace and what God wants to give to people is just fundamentally not compatible with a view that says, I'm going to meet God halfway, or I'm going to show God that I'm worthy through my religious piety, through my hard work, things like that. And so Jesus begins to really wrangle in this set of scenes here this evening with the religious elite, with these guys called the Pharisees, who were kind of the religious consensus of the day. These are the people who really took seriously the law and doing right and being good. And they, by the end of our passage, you will see, could not be more turned off to Christ. And we want to understand why that is and what is the message in there for us. So let's break it down. There are two basic scenes we want to look at. The first starts in chapter 2, verse 23, and it goes like this. Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That's Saturday. That's like the holy day for Jewish people, not Sunday. And his disciples, it says, were picking the heads of grain along the way. So you can imagine they're walking through a field and they're hungry and they just kind of reach down, and you know how the grain is. You just kind of put your index finger and thumb together and strip off a bunch of seeds, and into the mouth they go. And that's what they were doing. And the Pharisees, in verse 24, said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so here we have our first real question. It's really it's an accusation, really, more than a question. And it has all to do with this preoccupation that these religious authorities had on the Sabbath. And so we want to know what's up with the Sabbath and why did it elicit this kind of critical eye. You know, you almost have the sense, here they're walking through the field and the Pharisees are kind of creeped down low, you know. They can't be seen, but they're kind of looking over and they see Jesus' guys doing something that doesn't accord with their reading of the Old Testament law. And it's like they jump out of the bushes and, aha, you know, gotcha. And they pose this question. It's all about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is, of course, the seventh day of the week. And in the law, the law of Moses, Exodus 20, verse 8, it says to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And that's the law. And so the idea is that a day off is given for rest for everyone, and including animals and everything else. And it's a time to chill. And it's a time to celebrate, too, because, you know, God is good. And God, you know, He provides for His people. And it's like He doesn't want us to turn us into this kind of slave population that's just working, working, working. He wants to provide for us. He has provided for us. And so once a week, to just set aside a day and we're not going to work, we're just going to realize, man, God's been good to us. And so they would all congregate together as a community in their synagogues. They'd study the Old Testament together, and that's what it's about. And that was what the intent was, too, from God's point of view. And in this context, then, and we don't really know where Jesus' guys were going from or to on the Sabbath. Maybe they were on their way to, you know, the synagogue down there. Maybe they were getting ready to sit down and listen to Jesus exposit the Scripture, which would be, you know, pretty awesome. And as they were hungry, they gleaned wheat, probably, from these fields. And that's something that the law specifically addresses in Deuteronomy chapter 23. A passage I'm sure that you're all deeply familiar with. And it's a passage that says, basically, if you're hungry and you don't have the means, feel free to glean. Take what you need. And that was kind of God's attitude there, that nobody should suffer want among His people, because He's amply provided. And so if you're walking around, you're hungry, just reach down there and grab yourself some grain. That's okay. That's a good thing to do. Now, the question that is really being posed here, of course, is why is this gleaning law-breaking? And the answer, it cannot be found in the Bible. It's not there. It really is a question that emerges out of the Jewish thinking that was prevalent in Jesus' day. These people, the Pharisees and others like them, they weren't content with the descriptions that were given of the Sabbath and taking that rest on the Sabbath in the Old Testament. It's like, you know, well, that's just not specific enough. And what is work after all? And so they compiled a set of literally thousands of little case studies of what would constitute working on the Sabbath. And so, like, dragging your chair across the floor, that's work. Spitting on the Sabbath, definitely work. And they just had, you know, every imaginable circumstance, at least before the technological age, is covered by the Talmud's treatment of the Sabbath. And so they had come up with all these ideas, and it just occurred to them, well, if you're going to reach down and pull grain off of a stem and eat it, that would somehow constitute work. And so, therefore, the religious tradition has this sort of authority over the Bible itself. What does the Bible mean when it says honor the Sabbath and keep it holy? It's not chill out and take the day off, enjoy the goodness of God. It's this whole catalog of requirements. Man, it seems like a lot of work to me, just to, you don't step in a landmine or something like that. But anyhow, that's what's driving this. And so they were looking at Jesus and His guys, and they were noticing they have no reverence, no respect for the religious traditions that have come to more or less define what Judaism is. And this is very bothersome to them. And so Jesus responds, this is verse 25, He says, "Haven't you read what David in the Old Testament did when he and his contemporaries became hungry? They entered the temple during Abiathar's time as high priest, and they ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat." And what is Jesus doing here? He's not really saying, let's have a discussion about what constitutes law-keeping and what doesn't constitute law-keeping. He said, let's just think about this from the Bible's own point of view. And think about these laws, these rules that God gave for Israel to abide by, and realize that, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, well, there's Abraham. Oh, he was an important guy. Moses, real important. And then the third guy that they would look to as like, this guy really has it in with God, you know, and has an understanding of the way things are, is David, the king after God's own heart. And so Jesus says, remember back there in 1 Samuel 21, you know, Jesus and his guys were hungry in a sort of an analogous way that my disciples were hungry. And they just didn't feel any problem with going to the temple itself and saying to the high priest, hey, you know, the guys, we've been out on the road and we're really hungry. And the priest is like, well, you know, I don't have any food here. The only food that we have in the temple is these loaves called showbread. And, you know, those are sacred loaves. And only priests were allowed to eat these loaves. And David's like, well, those would do well. Serve them up. And so, that's what happened. And there's no commentary given in the text. Oh, that was a terrible thing to do. You should not have done that or whatever. And Jesus is just basically saying, you know, let's have a little bit more of a sympathetic understanding from God's point of view about what rules like this are really all about. David was a guy who had God had no problem with. He was able to do this kind of thing. There's no reason why my guys couldn't do it too. Now, Jesus says something in addition to that that becomes very important in verse 27. Namely, he's giving an explanation to them as to why it's totally appropriate if you're hungry to reach down and grab some food and eat it on the Sabbath. And he says, here's the principle. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's very important little saying there, because what he's doing is he's describing what is the purpose of all these laws anyway. And there are some things that come out of that that we need to understand. Jesus is principalizing Scripture. He's principalizing the law. He's raising the hood. He's getting into there and he's trying to describe, here's what God's intent really is with this whole law thing. Namely, and very importantly, clearly in the text, the law is there to serve human good. God does not give a bunch of laws like a straitjacket. And it's like, okay, you're having too much fun out there, so it's time to put on this straitjacket and to walk around like this and to be really uptight all the time because, hey, I'm an uptight God. You know, that's not the point. The point is that God gives his law in the Old Testament for the sake of the good of the people. That's clearly what Jesus means when he says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is, that God's intent through his law is to give blessing to people. He's saying, you know, you guys are all busted up. You don't know how to live. And my law is a framework of morality and social morality that enables knuckleheads like you to know what does it look like to live in a victorious way. And so that's the purpose of the law. It's like, you know, hang in there with my law, because as you do that, you'll enjoy my provision and my protection. But what had been lost by the time of Jesus was that whole sense that the law is basically for human good. It had become a system of merit, that if I just keep the law, and especially the law as it's defined by these religious folk, then that what I'm really doing is I'm bringing up merit for myself. It's every time that I do the right thing and not the wrong thing, it's like cha-ching, the cash register opens, and more credit to my account is put in there, so that at the end of the scene, and I come before God, it's like the weight and scales thing, you know, and it's like, you know, here's my good works and my bad works, and you know, hey, I guess I've been better than not. And so the law has provided for me a way to really earn the acceptance of God. But you know what? It's funny. That's religious thinking at its heart. But it is fundamentally absent in the Old Testament. There is no sense in any place in the Old Testament that if we follow these rules, that we will merit God's acceptance. It has never been that way. Ever. It has always been that our acceptability before God comes on the basis of humble trust and faith and what God has promised to us. It's always been like that. And these religious folk, they had twisted that and distorted it into this mechanical process where if you just follow all the right rules, then somehow God, he has to accept you because, you know, you've made it. You've done it. Jesus is really driving to a deeper level here. And he's saying, okay, there's this rule. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But to understand what does that even mean, means that we have to also understand the value that is in the current below the command itself. In other words, what we're saying is that the why question really matters to God. When God says, you know, don't do this thing, there's a reason why we're not supposed to do this thing. It's not, God isn't calling people, and we need to get this through our head. God does not call you into some blind obedience to an impersonal set of moral rules. Don't do this thing, do the other thing. When God says, you know, you ought not to be doing this thing, there's always a reason given for it. And where real maturity comes in, and where our ability to really get at the heart of God, who is the author of these rules, comes in, is when we're able to understand that the imperatives, the commands of Scripture, are always preceded by indicatives, things that are true, statements of fact. And so God says, hey, I'm this way. I'm a good God, and because I'm a good God, here are these moral rules, these laws that reflect my good character, and that I'm calling on you now to obey these things because they just reflect my goodness. They reflect who I am. And so, before he even gives the law in Exodus chapter 19, God's addresses the people through Moses, and he says, you know, see how I have raised you up on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself. And it's and now he's going to give them the law. And the point here is that I'm a good God. I'm a God who's been involved in history. I've been involved in your life. I delivered you from Egypt. You're no longer slaves. And that ought to help you understand clearly who I am and what my intents for you are. And because that's who I am, this is the kind of life that I'm calling you to, because that's what really I'm all about. And similarly in the New Testament, you know, there's a lot of imperatives in the New Testament. There's not a system of laws like there was in the Old Testament, because the law is like a national constitution for Israel. It's their social contract with God. But in the New Testament, there are lots of imperatives. There are lots of things that God says, you know, as one of my people, this is what the way I want you to be. You know, love one another, forgive one another, bear each other's burdens, serve one another, encourage one another, admonish one another. All realm of things that God wants for us and calls on us to be about in one another's lives. But that's rooted in the fact that because we're a part of Christ's body, that's why these commands are so life-giving and sustaining and so healthy and point to real hope. And so when Jesus addresses these Pharisees and he says the Sabbath was not made, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, this is what he's saying. He's saying that God has geared you up to be a certain way. And you're not just a work machine. You're the kind of individual who needs to have downtime. You need to be able to reflect. You need to reflect on my goodness and my provision that I've given to you. You need to get your head around my word and really think about the kind of God that I am and my intentions toward you. And so that's really, I think, very important, because a lot of times, I think, many of us maybe come from a framework where Christianity basically is an ethical system. It's all about doing the right thing. There's even this quirky, odd little motto out there that says around your wrist, you know, what do I need to do today? Well, what would Jesus do? That's what I need to do. And it's all about doing the right thing. It's all about morality. And there's just something really much deeper there, something important that is being left out of the equation, which is this whole realm of truths about who God is and about who we are, and that if we're going to live a life that's pleasing to God and properly really understand the nature of the imperatives that God brings to us, it's going to have to be because we understand the deep truth, the value that underlies that command. Boy, I think this is something that everyone here who's a parent understands. You know, your kids get to a certain age, and after they've learned the basic words, mama, papa, and no, they graduate to why, right? And so as exasperated parents, we're inclined to say, well, 'cause, come on, I said so. And so maybe with some of our young darlings who are of the compliant sort, that's going to be good enough for a while. But if we are really invested in the nurture and the development of our kids, and we want to make them into something more than human behaviorists, but into real moral agents who have a moral framework and a way of looking at the world, we're going to have to be able to get in there and supply what is the value, what's the reason that underlies this thing. And I think here is something very distinct about biblical spirituality that you just don't see, certainly in the Jewish rabbinic tradition, but also broadly speaking, in the legal and moral codes of the world's religions. They lack that deep contact with the value that's being upheld by the thing that we're being called to by God. And I think that that's something for us to really kind of dwell on here. And to be thinking about, you know, God, you want to be involved in my life. You want to get a hold of me and mold me and shape me. And the way that I'm going to be able to kind of be able to cooperate with that is if I have a real understanding of where this is all heading, why I'm doing the things that you call me to. Very important. Boy, so many areas of life. In our culture, for instance, you know, we think about things like sexuality. Our culture's all screwed up on sexuality. You know, we treat people as objects, as things to be used for a time, and then they were cast aside and stuff like this. And the Bible speaks deeply about human sexuality. And yes, there are prohibitions against sexual relationships outside the context of a marriage. But it doesn't stop there. It's because of who God has made us as men and women that there's a sacredness and a sanctity in the framework of marriage. That's where deep bonds of trust are built. That's where that communication on the deepest level of our being occurs, the sense of commitment over a long period of time, till death do we part, and all this kind of stuff. And that's why sexuality is so extremely important in biblical thinking. If our rap is, you know, I just want to engineer my teenage kids' lives so they're never in a situation where they might overstep the bounds, man, that's a level of control that is going to drive you and them completely insane. It won't work. What will work is when people really internalize deeply an understanding of the why question that enables them to look at danger as it's coming and to make appropriate decisions without saying, well, let's see, is hand-holding, would that be considered? And so we kind of go on from there, and we're creating a situation of just Pharisaic legalism. Oh, we got to do way better than that. And that's what Jesus is about here. There are real priorities that the law is about. You know, some things, frankly, are just more valuable than others. Some things are just more important than others. The religious folk, they love to focus on this minutia because why? Why was the Sabbath such a big deal for them? Well, because they could do it. That's the basic reason. Because I can look good before other people. I can do the right things. on these arcane matters and somehow show myself to be better than the next guy. But Jesus, you know, he was really cued into that. He understood. In Matthew 23, he says, you know, the thing with you guys is you love to tithe your mint, your dill, your cumin. I mean, it's not just that you would tithe your income like everybody else. You'd go out to your garden and divide it, you know, take a tenth out of it and pay a tithe of that as well. And Jesus says, the weird thing about you is that you're willing to tithe your crops, your herbs, your garden herbs, but you, he says, ignore what he calls the weightier provisions of the law of mercy and of justice. And he says of these people, the thing that you're like is like the person who's, you know, maybe brewing up some tea or whatever, has a little screen there, a little gnat comes into that, flies and you strain out the gnat. But you're so blind to who God is and what and why he would call us to do things that you swallow the camel. And just so that absurd picture that Jesus gives to us in that little metaphor says quite a bit, doesn't it? It says, hey, you know, let's major in the majors, not in the minors. And these Pharisees, boy, they just love the minors. So Jesus is saying, look, the law, really clearly, correctly understood in its own terms, is a principle-based thing. We've got to understand the why question here. And then Jesus in verse 28 says, the Son of Man, that's referring to himself, is Lord even over the Sabbath. So there's the biblical argument that he's made with David and the principalizing of these texts. But then also he says, look, at the end of the day, I have the authority as the Son of Man over the Sabbath, because as God, I am the lawgiver. And so he's, you know, he's able to say to these folks, he's like, you know, you've got your traditions. You like morality, and that's nice for you, I guess. But see, you have heard it says, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, the ancients were told, you know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. But I say to you, and then Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. The ancients were told, you know, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, there's something more involved. That in that you have hate in your heart for another man, that is the moral equivalent of murder. And so Jesus kind of puts himself out there totally as a unique authority, even above the law itself. Okay, so this has got to create an uncomfortable situation between Jesus and the emerging black cloud that pervades his ministry over these several chapters in Mark, where these religious authorities, like sin police, are just walking around waiting for somebody to be in trouble, to put Jesus in a position where he's compromising himself or whatever. And so Jesus, in the next scene, goes on a preemptive campaign against this. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus enters the synagogue once again, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And the Pharisees were watching Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. So apparently, from their perspective, not only is it uncool to glean some wheat if you're hungry on the Sabbath as you're walking through the field, but it's also be very uncool to heal somebody too. Now, where is it written, thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath? It's not there. It's completely absurd. But verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, he said, get up and come to me. And he said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Okay, so now Jesus is the one who's asking the questions here. And what is he doing? He's trying to put them in that place where it's like, okay, if we say, well, yeah, it's perfectly cool to heal on the Sabbath. That would be great. Well, what does that mean then? Well, that means that you're affecting a work the work of healing this person's body, which would really not be consistent with their understanding of the Sabbath laws. If, on the other hand, they said, no, it's really not at all cool to heal on the Sabbath, then what are they saying? They're saying that the law is in opposition to God's mercy. They're saying that the law is more important than helping this poor guy out. And so he's just showing them then that their commitment to a legal system is completely at cross purposes with the whole reason why that system exists to begin with. And that's why at the end of verse 4 it says that the Pharisees kept silent. It's like, hell, we don't know what to say here. I mean, we're kind of screwed either way we go on this. And so they just, you know, they basically obey the principle in the proverb that says, even the fool, when he's silent, appears to be wise. And so maybe we should learn that one too. Anyhow, that wasn't good enough for Jesus. In verse 5, it says, looking around at them with anger and grieved at the hardness of their heart, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. Just go ahead and just get that out there. And he stretched it out, and his hand had been restored. Well, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, the Herodians and the Pharisees were like oil and water. Because the Herodians, these guys were, you know, they were in league with the Romans. And they wanted to hold on to power. They didn't care whose power it was. If they could just, you know, brown-nose their way into the Roman camp, then they would experience some of the privilege that's part of that. They didn't really have any care at all for matters of scripture or spiritual truths. But the Pharisees knew that here are the guys who really do wield authority. So what we need to do then is buddy up to these guys. Our enemy's enemy is our friend. And together we can find a way to get Jesus eliminated. And now, and just in reading this text and thinking about this week, it just has been very interesting for me to think about, you know, why the murderous rage of these Pharisees. You know, it's just hard to get our mind around the thought, here's this guy, and he's healing this poor dude with the withered arm. You know, a guy who probably was limited or maybe couldn't work at all. Because of his arm, you know, in the ancient world, if you didn't have the use of both arms, you really weren't much good, at least not economically speaking. And so, you know, Jesus really is changing the whole trajectory of this guy's life just by saying, hey, just reach out your hand, it's healed. And yet this drove these religious dudes to absolute murderous rage. That it's hard to imagine anything that would have pissed them off more than Jesus to heal this guy. And you wonder, why? You know, why does it anger him so much? You know, they were able, these Pharisees, they looked at religious folks, or non-religious folks, the people that they called the sinners. We talked about them last week. Well, they didn't hate the sinners. They held them in contempt. They thought, well, you just are a worthless piece of whatever, and you don't amount to anything in my eyes or in God's, either one. But contempt and anger are not the same thing. And what is it that Jesus said, and what is it that he did, that drove these pious-minded people into this plot to have Jesus murdered for violating their religious traditions on Saturday? That's a very good question, don't you think? And I wonder if in interacting with this question, if there aren't also some insights that we can glean from this as well. I wonder, for instance, we tend to think of the people in the Gospels narratives as either wearing black hats or white, the good guys versus the bad guys. And so we learn to identify with certain characters, the ones whose life really resonates with our experience, you know, Matthew, who can't relate to him, you know, people like that. But I think that there's also another point that has to be brought out here, which is that Jesus also is calling on us to recognize as well that the same legalistic religious mentality that drove these pious people to plot murder against Jesus, these are not Martians, okay? These are people like you and me, and I want to suggest they may be more like us than we are comfortable in accepting. So let's think about that here for just a minute. It's the hardness of their heart that really drives Jesus to anger. And the gospel then, the good news, the fact that God loves people who are undeserving and moves towards them and wants to work for their good and to meet the real needs in their life, you know, that was so deeply offensive to these guys. They were offended by Christ. Why? Well, three reasons, I think. The first is that this grace that Jesus extends to this man exposed their own religious impotence and the sickness of their own attitudes. You know, here, these guys are the religious experts. You know, they got their PhD in anal retentive behavior. They knew how to do that. And boy, were they good. But you know, in all their goodness, they could not deal with the world as it is. They had a religious system that was just, you know, all the T's were crossed, all the I's were dotted. But they couldn't deal with the real world. And so they had to just distance themselves from the real things that people will deal with in life. And Jesus, in really driving a wedge between himself and where they're at, exposes the sickness that is their heart. You know, these are people who would withdraw from people who they deem to be unworthy. The sinners. The unworthy. This person offends me in the sense that they're not worth my time, my attention, my effort. Is that unique to the Pharisee? Or are you like that too? You're selective. Like the Pharisees, you love those who love you. And Jesus says, what merit is that? Anyone can do that. And so we just kind of organize and design our lives so that we don't have to be around the people that offend us, just like the Pharisees did. In our hearts, I see this in myself. You know, I look at the undeserving that Jesus is want to hang with and move toward and feel at ease in their company. And I think of people who've done wrong in terms of what their debt is, and especially if they've done something wrong to me. Man, how many of us can sit down with a friend and write out a very long list of the things that the people closest to us have done to hurt us? But then, on the other half of that column, you know, why that person really rocks, you know, why they're so awesome. And we want to hold the offenses of other people over their head. Because why? Because they're indebted to us. Because, you know, damn it, they should pay for that. Because, look, they made me hurt, and that's not fair, that's not right. And so some of our relationships, maybe at home even, and in other places, are just these legalistic negotiations. No wonder they're so icy and so cold. There's no warmth there. There's no vitality there. Because why? Because we're relating through this list of deeds that this other person has done against us. We haven't understood the biblical teaching that we're to forgive one another just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. And so some of us have been sitting on and cultivating and nourishing this big stinky thing, this bitterness in their heart, you know, toward the other person for a really long time. and blurts out maybe at various moments, but it's there and it's crushing us. It's destroying any kind of real vitality in that relationship, and it's because basically we're being Pharisees. The Pharisees were looking at people and defining their value on the basis of what they do. That's why the tax gatherer's out, the adulterer out. All these people are out. But Jesus, he was able not to just look at where their failings were, but he was able to see the beauty of God's image in them, and he was able to say, to understand, what would it look like for a forgiven Matthew, Levi, to come follow me? And he was excited by that. He was excited by that. Are you excited about the people in your life that God has put in front of your face? You know, is that what you see? You see this incredible potential? You're excited about where God could take this person in their life? You know, that's Jesus' way. The Pharisees just basically they would write people off. You know, and we write people off. And very importantly, like the Pharisees, there is that tendency to have a deeply distorted perception of other people. You know, they just put the vague and all-encompassing term sinner on the person. So it's just like their whole existence is summed up in this thing right here. And man, they could just remember all the terrible things that this person had done. They cheated that person. They told a lie over there. They did all these terrible things. And like that, man, it's so easy for us to have that deep memory of wrongs that we've suffered at the hands of the other person. And I know that there are people who, and as believers in Christ, authentic believers in Christ, are wasting their whole lives over that. I've been hurt. I've been wronged. Yes, that's right. But then, in not forgiving over a period of time, then it's the memory of those things that get twisted and distorted. Like many of us, I've always thought, you know, my memory about past things is kind of like a photograph. And every time I start feeling warm feelings about that person, I pull out the picture like, oh, they do suck, don't they? You know, thanks for reminding me, you know. And so we kind of develop this entitlement to hate, this entitlement to dismiss, to write off, this entitlement to no longer care for that person. We want to live in the very comfortable world of victims and perpetrators. And some of us have been victimized deeply. I get that. I understand that. But our inability to identify our own sinfulness with the sinfulness of other people creates this us-them perpetrator-victim dichotomy and distorts our whole sense of really what that person is all about. We think we've got a photographic memory of the way things went down, the way it really was, when in fact what we have is something that's a little more surrealistic than that. And we just bend reality. We bend what was there because memory is at the service of our will and of our emotional life. And it's possible to just walk away with a completely, completely distorted sense of what people are about, what they've been and what they have done to you. And so in that way, it's the outlook of the Pharisee, you know, those are not Martians, those are us, aren't they? And secondly, the anger that these guys display is rooted in the fact that the gospel challenged real assumptions that they had a lot invested in. First, it challenged the idea that you get what you deserve. Man, that's the dominant view out there, isn't it, in our culture? Well, not just in our culture. That's a universal in human culture. you know, it's karma, it's laws, whatever you want to call it. It's like, you know, good things happen to good people and crappy things happen to crappy people. You get what you deserve. And the law then used in that way becomes sort of this vehicle to say, see, your life is all screwed up, and the only conclusion that we can draw from that is that you're a really sinful person and you're getting what you deserve. Until something really crappy happens to you. All right? Until your distorted inner life is revealed. And then you start to see things a little differently. Then the gospel becomes less of a threat and something a lot more welcoming, doesn't it? Never ask that you get what you deserve. It's a really bad idea from God's point of view. What do you deserve? You deserve hell. That's what you deserve. I mean, some of you are real nice people, I understand. But you deserve hell because you're not like God. Your will is opposed to God. You're too prideful to humble yourself and receive mercy from God. And that deeply offends God. Because God doesn't work on a system of merit. God doesn't work on a system of law where you get what you deserve. Grace and justice really are at cross purposes on this point. And grace is unmerited favor extended to you. And there are two ways you can stand before God. You can stand before God in your pride and say, here I am in all my blazing glory. Or you can say, man, God, the more I really think about this and the more honest I am with myself, I realize there's a lot of creepy stuff that goes on inside of me. A lot of real twisted motivations. A lot of really ugly attitudes and thoughts towards other people. And I just want to appeal to you, God, for your mercy. That's all I want. Because I realize just there's no other way for me. And God is delighted if we would approach him like that. Because he's like, you know, great, because now we're reading off the same page. Great, now you can really understand what happened at the cross, where the justice of God was satisfied in the judgment of Christ for me and for you. And that's good news, folks. And the other way is just absolutely offensive to him. Grace means you don't get what you deserve. Grace means there's not a one-to-one correlation between the things bad in your life that happen and the impure thought or the crookedness or whatever it is that you did the other day. It's not the way the world operates. And very importantly as well, the gospel was offensive to these guys because what they were really interested in was personal piety. Morality that they could kind of convince themselves that I'm really doing well and how about you. Whereas the real concerns of God are not about whether or not you're keeping your nose clean, but really about love. And when Jesus was asked, you know, explain to us, what's the law really all about? What did he say? Well, it all comes down to this thing. To love the Lord your God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it's about. And you know, it's a lot easier to obey all the right rules on Sabbath than it is to enter sacrificially into the life of a messed up person and lay yourself down for their good. It's hard to even say, gosh, what would a rule like that look like? Where's the reassurance that I'm really doing it right and that God is pleased with me? You know, all the things that people look to out of religious rules to get this specious sense of I'm really okay. And God's like, you know, put that aside. You know, what matters here is not, I did this thing over here or over there. He's saying, what about a life that is really all about putting the pressing needs of other people above our own? That's what I'm about. You know, we don't have a category, most of us, I think, for omissive sin. Look, I didn't kick him in the teeth. That's true. But you left him bleeding on the road. Okay, what's worse? What's worse? We can't just congratulate ourselves on basically a good person when we just refuse to move towards other people who need our help, who need to have that friendship, who need to have that connection with other people, who need that sympathetic ear. You know, that's a sick person right there. And so these people, they couldn't do it, and they were offended by Jesus' act of mercy. And lastly, very importantly, the gospel threatens their sense of self-justification. That's been implicit in everything that we've been saying so far. Look, here's what Jesus was selling. Religious works, morality, does not add to or diminish your acceptability to God. Do you understand that? Being good does not add to your acceptability with God, and the failure to be good does not diminish your acceptability before God. Oh, that's so uncomfortable. What are you saying here? I'm saying here that Jesus unequivocally taught, as the rest of the scripture teaches, that your acceptability before God has nothing to do with what you do. And the real hook of religion is right on this point. Because if I concede that my acceptability before God rests in the things that I do, then invariably I'm going to go wherever that religious mentality takes me. I'm going to feel good about myself and acceptable before God when I'm doing well, and when I know that I've blown it and can no longer lie to myself, I'm going to feel like I'm under the judgment of God. And man, so many people, they just live their life in this unstable, you know, everything's great, oh, I'm going to hell, you know, kind of mentality. It all sucks. I suck. The world sucks. You know, doing good by people matters. It does. Morality matters. But morality has nothing to do with our acceptability with God. Our acceptability with God has only to do with what Jesus Christ effected on His cross. That's the only thing that makes us acceptable to God. To add to that, to say, well, I'll meet you halfway, is to diminish the work that Christ did, as though His sacrifice was just not good enough. And we find ourselves adding to the gospel a set of behaviors that we believe that God looks to and says, if you violate these things, you're on the outs with me. And God does not say that. And the religious mind just has a very hard time with that. The motivation for morality under grace is gratitude. I'm so pleased with the things that God has, in His mercy, done in my life that I want to glorify Him. I want to be His servant. Those are the motivations that endure, not the fear that my acceptability is on the line. It's a big deal. Man, the gospel's such a great reversal. That's why Jesus goes after these sinful people, because they illustrate this point so clearly. At the end of the day, the religion of the Pharisees, the religion that in our own twisted hearts perhaps we are drawn to, is so evil because it avoids what Scott Peck, the psychiatrist, years ago called the pain of self-reproach. And where people can endure all kinds of hostility. These Pharisees, you know, they weren't rich. And they were a part of the Jewish people, a persecuted minority. And that was okay. They could handle that. And they could handle the sacrifices involved with following their religious rules. But one thing that they could not do, and that was just absolutely beyond the pale, is look inwardly, not just at their behaviors, but inwardly into the real motivations and machinations of the heart. And we talked about this some last week. I want to come back to this in closing because I just feel like this is so very, very important, folks. If our gaze is at the surface of our life, just out there on the level of our behavior, we can disguise our behavior. We can avoid people that might make us angry and therefore carry on the myth that we're really a good guy or whatever. But if we are following Christ, then inevitably, God is going to peel back the scab to reveal where the real injury is in our hearts. And that's painful. And for that reason, people don't want to look inside. We just want to stay busy. We just want to stay on task. We just want to do the things that we do. We don't want to gaze into that black hole that is our hearts. And so last time we were talking about this, we have all kinds of symptoms, depressive symptoms, all the problems associated with the sensualist, the ego problems, the anxiety problems, the shame problems, the bitterness, the anger, the envy, all these things. Yeah, we can sort of touch base with that. But do we understand, crucially, that these are not just maladjustments to a screwed up world? They are reflections of your own corrupted heart. A heart that cries out for mercy because it can't fix itself in these ways. And we don't want to look at that. And because we don't want to look at that, we're Pharisees. We just look at the surface. We just look at the behavior. And the way forward is just exactly the way Jesus taught it. To turn from these things, to identify them in their moral content. And here, God, yes, this is where I am guilty before you. And to just call on His mercy. And to see it like that. And then to trust Him as He says, man, I'm so glad we finally agreed on this. Now, the way forward is to recognize, you know, that's not a barrier between me and you. I'm so glad you've seen it. I'm so glad you've admitted it. Now, let's take this step forward to trust me in this area of your life that is unfamiliar ground to you, that is not something that you're accustomed to, because I want to begin that work of transforming your life. And God is about changed life, and grace is change of life. And this message to the Pharisees, man, I just feel sure that there is within our hearts that same sort of self-justifying process that goes on. And God is saying, enough of that, and just approach me on the basis of your grace. Well, I've gone on a little longer than I intended to, but I feel like these are very important things for us to understand. Lord, just thanks for this passage. Thanks, God, that you're not afraid to expose the inner Pharisee any more than you're not afraid to expose the inner leper or inner tax gatherer or whatever. And we confess, God, that apart from just being conscious of your mercy towards us that by default in our hearts we really are Pharisees. And we don't want to be that way, God. We take this rebuke seriously from you and just asking you, Lord, to show us our hearts, help us to understand why the gospel is relevant in every facet of our being. Help us to understand with clarity what does it mean to respond to your grace in these things. And just thanks so much that we have a community of people that we can talk about these things openly with and seek you out together. And just how awesome it is to feel like we are able to walk in reality and not just in this kind of surrealistic reality as we shape it and bend it to our own sense of desire or need or whatever. So thank you for that, Lord. Thanks for this time. And we just pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.